We're in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is probably not too good a subject for, shall we say, Thanksgiving and Christmas. But then again it is, because 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about the devil's disciples. Now, this is the passage on false teachers in the church age. This tells you the hows, the whys, and the wherefores of false teaching, or how you can discern between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth that is spoken of in the book of 1 John. By way of introduction to this chapter, this is Peter's dying orientation to that subject. Peter heard the Lord Jesus Christ personally condemn the Pharisees as false teachers. Peter was there on the scene. And of course, he realized the principle of false teachers. The principle behind false teaching is the devil's disciples. You realize, of course, Satan has a system of doctrine. Satan has a system of evangelism. He has evangelists. When you talk about doctrine, you're thinking about the Word of God. When you're talking about evangelism, you're talking about leading a person to the Lord. But Satan has a counterfeit. He has counterfeited Christianity. And he has a system of communicating ideas to the human race. Now, when it comes to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, Satan cannot get the believer to be demon-possessed. Cannot get the believer to be demon-possessed. No believer can ever be demon-possessed. Inside of you, at the point of salvation, dwells the Holy Spirit. Inside of you, at the point of salvation, dwells the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have passages that also tell us that at the point of salvation, inside of you dwells God the Father. In no way can you ever be demon-possessed. So Satan has to shift gears. He's a genius. Therefore, the only way that he can reach you and I as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is through thought pattern, ideas. And that's the way he does it. He also reaches the unbeliever this way. He reaches unbelievers and believers alike. And whenever satanic ideas are in full steam, it's because of religion. Religion is the mechanics. Religion is the system. And religion is the principle whereby Satan gains his disciples. And behind the deterioration of any country is a system of satanic doctrine. In our day, for example, socialism, the concept of peace at any price, the idea that you don't have to fight for your freedom, and you really do, the concepts of internationalism which plague us today, of course, over in Europe today, they're laughing at us because they have returned to nationalism. We have gone internationalism. So Peter learned some of these principles from the Lord. He was with him personally. And while our Lord was on this earth, he declared these things. And now Peter, in his dying moments, is going to express them. There are many passages of Scripture besides 2 Peter chapter 2 that deal with this subject. For example, one of them is found in Matthew 22, verse 41 and 42. Another passage is Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Matthew 23, 15. And those are specific references to false teachers and their converts. Now, this same pattern is developed in the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we're not going to take time to study the person of Satan. We've studied many times his strategy. with regard to the believer and with regard to the unbeliever, and with regard to the world in general. But we do have to remember that all religion and all religious systems have its origin in Satan. Religion is the worst thing that ever hit this world. The absolute worst thing. And religion is responsible for many terrible things in this world. This particular passage deals with those who communicate religion. Now, you have to remember that Christianity is not a religion. And if anyone says to you, oh, you're religious, you go to church every day, hit them. You are not religious. We're Christians. There's a great difference between religion and Christianity. The reason why it's so confusing is because Satan's doing a good job. We have a relationship with God the Father because of Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross, and because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we have a relationship. Religion tries to get you to work your way to heaven. Religion tries to get you to do something, to stop doing something, give you a good feeling about going to hell. For years, I was in a religious system. They made me bow and cross myself in ashes and penance and rosaries, and gave my old sin nature a good soothing feeling, and I was going straight to hell. And that's religion. And I'm sick and tired as an old man of confusing religion with Christianity. We are not religious. We are born-again believers. We're trusting in Jesus Christ, and we're not doing anything for our salvation to keep saved or to be spiritual. It's all been provided for us, and it's grace all the way. Now, this passage is really tough because it steps on a lot of feet. But, you know, it's too late in our age to be playing games. It really is. There are very few voices that are telling the truth. And those that have told the truth have gone down the drain because they're egomaniacs. Now, I'm going to level with you, and I tell it to you truthfully and in grace. I want you to know the Word of God. I want you to have happiness in life. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ provided it all. And there's not one thing that we can do about it except trust Him and rely on Him. Christianity is the antithesis of religion. And in fact, Christianity is the solution to religion. I was religious before I became a Christian. So, we have a little outline here. Verses 1 through 3, we have the exposure of false teachers. And then in the middle of verse 3 through verse 9, we have the judgment of false teachers. And then in verses 10 through 22, we have the characteristics of the false teachers. So, 1, we have the exposure. 2, we have the judgment. And through 3, we have the characteristic of the false teachers. And these false teachers, whose father is Satan, are responsible for the mess that we're in today. The worst thing that ever happened in our country. Now, in verse 1, we have the exposure of false teachers. And this chapter begins with a word. And it begins with a word, as soon as I get a pencil, word but, which is a contrast. It's a very simple word. Looks like this. It did look like that. It looked like this. D-E. That's the word but in the original language here. It's a conjunction of contrasts. We have a contrast between what we studied previously in chapter 1, verse 21, of the holy men of God, who were the authors of Scripture. That's chapter 1, 2 Peter, verse 21. Now we have a contrast between them and the false teachers. And so this word, but, is right in between to let you know there's going to be a contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And there's also another concept here. Once you have the Word of God communicated, immediately you're going to have the Word attacked. That's how you know that the Word of God is important. Here's another thing. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you recognize that He died for you and you have eternal life. As soon as you get into God's family, you're going to have attacks coming your way on the fact that, oh, you're not really saved. All those things that you've done in the past and are doing now, you couldn't possibly save. I talked to someone last night. They told me they were too bad to be saved. And I almost caught them because I said, yeah, well, I'm worse than you. And they thought a while and they knew I was. Almost had them. But they said they were not worthy. And I said, no one is worthy. But they had been so infiltrated in their minds that they thought they were too bad to be saved. See, that's satanic in origin. So here's a contrast. The Word will be attacked. And we have a contrast between the holy men of God, verse 21 of the previous chapter, and the false teachers of chapter 2, verse 1. When a chapter begins with a contrast, it is contrasting something from the previous chapter with the immediate chapter. And in the previous chapter, the Word of God was the absolute criterion, verses 19 through 21. And now the Word of God is attacked in this chapter, this particular chapter. Even the structure of these chapters shows you the satanic attack. The absolute criterion, the Word of God, becomes the basis for the attack by the false teachers. When false teachers are teaching things that actually destroy a nation and an individual, they do so by attacking the Word of God. That's where they hit, at the strength. Now, the Word of God is the absolute authority. Not only for the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior, but for the Christian way of life as a believer. So false teachers either reject, misinterpret the Word of God, or one of both. Now this word but, this conjunction of contrast, brings out this concept. And now we're going to meet false teachers whose object it is to inculcate ideas, since the believer cannot be demon-possessed, the only way that Satan can use you as a believer is to get you to adhere to his system, and to do so is a very simple thing for him in the inculcation of ideas. Now, this inculcation of ideas is used very extensively today by the communist organizations, and in brainwashing, where they have techniques in communism, for example, they teach and they teach and they teach until they have inculcated their ideas. We have had several thousand prisoners in the Korean War, and a great portion of these prisoners were impressed by the teaching methods of the communists, which was a part of the brainwashing technique. And this same concept of inculcation, of going over and over and grinding these things in, results in the infiltration of false doctrine into the believer's soul. And this false doctrine immediately sets aside the absolute criterion, which is the Word of God. So this is the meaning of this first word in chapter 2, the word but. Then it says, but there were. And the word there were is the word ginomai. And now you're familiar with that word, and it means to become something. So it has to be translated, there came into existence. Now, this is an aorist tense. An aorist tense means an appointed time. And we're talking about now Old Testament. We're talking about Old Testament false prophets. which is coming up. See, that's the verb. The middle voice here is reflexive, which means that each false teacher had to be developed by satanic training. And that began when the individual, we'll see here, went on negative signals at the point of God consciousness. And this set up an emptiness or a vacuum in the soul where false doctrine came in. Then, when he reached the point of gospel hearing, he went negative again. And into the mentality of his soul was drawn all this religiosity. And so when a person rejects Christ as Savior, then they're a sucker for religion. And when a person is negative to the Word of God, then either at God consciousness or gospel hearing, false information comes in. When you have the persistence of a person being negative to the Word of God, which is the criterion of chapter 1, then into that person's mind comes some religious system. So this verse says, literally, there came to pass, there came into existence, aorist tense, Old Testament times, middle voice reflexive, each false teacher goes into training, indicative mood is the reality of false teachers in the Old Testament, and these false teachers are called, in verse 1, false prophets. And it's called, here's a word for false prophets, pseudo prophetes. Pseudo, which is false. Now, the distinction is made here in verse 1 between false prophets and false teachers. False prophets is nomenclature for the Old Testament. False teachers is nomenclature for the New Testament. False prophets, the verb is ginomai, became. False teachers, the verb is aimi, absolute status quo. So we can tell something very interesting here. We have a distinction made by the verbs. We have a distinction made through the nouns. A false prophet was a satanic disciple in the Old Testament. A false teacher, then, is a devil's disciple today during the church age. So this have the analogy completed, and it says, even as there shall be, and now we change the verb from ginomai to aimi, which is an absolute status quo and a future tense. This is what they call a gnomic future. The reason why I'm saying that is because of this. This chapter 2 is very technical. And so we have to study it quite slowly so we can get a true interpretation of what Peter is saying here. Now, there's a great deal of application here for us in this chapter. What we must base our application on the interpretation. So this says, literally, as there shall be. And this is a way of absolute existence. It's the word aimi. Indicating that throughout the church age, in fact, throughout all New Testament, there will be false teachers. What else is new? The gnomic future here is a statement of fact. It's a statement of performance, which must be expected under normal circumstances. So we have a fact. And we can expect this to happen anytime when we're functioning normally. A method of operation to be expected under normal conditions, that's the gnomic future. And it means that if anything is going right in any national entity, you can expect an attack from religion. Satan is a counterpuncher. And you can expect an attack through the state. And right now, that is exactly what a lot of national council churches are doing. They are dictating to the state. The greatest lobbying organization in this country is the National Council of Churches. And they can be directly responsible for the conduct that took place in the Vietnam War. The tying of our hands, as it were. The ridiculous way in which we fought, not being allowed to win. The conduct of many of our policies and our mob actions. The draft card burning, the trying to eliminate drafting entirely. The various systems of false doctrine that dictate to the state, and if they succeed long enough, they will dictate through the state. Right now, they're dictating to it. Pretty soon, it'll become a part of the policy. And then you have the union of religion and state, and you have the destruction of personal freedoms. And that's the first approach of religion. The second approach of religion is the inculcation of false doctrine, called in 1 Timothy 4:1 the doctrines of demons to various individuals within the national entity. So in the inculcation of false doctrine, and those who go to churches, why, they get this information. We have it in schools. We have some stuff in the elementary schools that I'm involved with Bonnie that is false doctrine. We have it in high school. We have it in college. We have it in graduate school. They do it through the news media. And that includes the whole communication system. And they're constantly cranking out through any system where there is an audience false information. Information which is detrimental to you as an individual, and information which is detrimental to us as a nation. Now, 40 years ago, before most of you were born, the liberal preacher in the pulpit was a national council type, was talking about the social gospel 40 years ago. They have changed the language a little bit. Now they call it social action. But what 40 years ago was a preacher giving a message, which was false doctrine, is today administrative policy. Administrative policy in the State Department and the Department of Defense and other critical areas of our country's administration. See, we're in very serious trouble today, and false teaching and false preachers have done this because religion is taking over this country, whether you know it or not, one form or another. And it's a race as to which will get us first. Here's the question for your test. Will communism or religion catch up with us first? It's going to be nip and tuck. They have the same objective. They actually have the same author. The author of communism, the author of religion, is the same author. Just two systems of reaching the same objectives. In other words, Satan doesn't bet on one horse. He bets on win, place, and show. And he's behind communism, and he's behind religion, and he's approaching it in a slightly different way, but it's the same objective, and we're right in the middle. We're right in the middle between communism and religion on this side, and we're caught in the second. So we have had a great country. We have a wonderful country, but we're going down rapidly. And the reason we're going down is because of the constant encroachment on our national life by religion, false doctrine, and the methods of operation behind it. So this gnomic future means, under normal conditions, you can expect this type of thing. And of course, the antidote to it is it's the Word of God, the Divine Viewpoint of Life, Chapter 1. Now, not only is this a future tense, but it's an active voice, which means these people are constantly coming into the picture. The indicative mood is the reality of false teachers today. We have false teachers in this country. So this verse says, literally, there shall come into existence false prophets among the people. Old Testament. Even as, now analogy, there shall be, constantly be, I am he, always be, false teachers among you. And among you means people in our dispensation, in contrast to Israel in the previous dispensation. Now we have one of the first activities of the false teachers, and I want to read it to you in the thundering diction of the King James language. Now listen, who privily shall bring in. Doesn't that fill you? Help privily bring in. Now, I don't know if you know what privy means. Well, I thought it meant something else. Privily. See, this is the King James language of a couple hundred years ago. You find the word privy or privily in the King James. See, both of them are in the New Testament. You know what it means? Secret. Has nothing to do with an outhouse. That's where we get our word privy, which is slightly different. Secret. So privily shall bring in is actually one word in the Greek language, but it's a triple compound verb. That's why the English had to go to this thing. Now, we want to know what privily is because this is one of their activities. So it's made up of par. It's made up of ice. It's made up of ago. That shall privily bring in. And par means immediate source, from the immediate source. And ice means result. And ago means to lead. The triple compound verb. So we have to put it together, and their first activity is to lead from a result of an immediate source. And the immediate source is secret. In other words, between the originator of false teaching, Satan, and the actual declaration of false teaching, there's an obscuring. There is a smoke screen. You see, you know smart operators today, and if they want to hide what they're doing, they don't hide what they're doing, they simply have someone else do it for them. Someone that you really don't know. Now that's exactly what par, ice, ago means. The devil doesn't want everyone to know that this doctrine is from him. If it was established today that everything is being taught by the National Council of Churches was right straight out of the mouth of the devil, why, maybe one or two people in that organization may wake up and say, forget it, I'm getting out. But the devil doesn't want anyone to know that this is his real stuff. For example, communism is presented by local churches, and local churches become his smokescreen for satanic doctrine. They're nice people. They're sincere people. They're perfect. They make a perfect smokescreen. So par, ice, ago means exactly that. It means to use someone or something, in this case, something is doctrine, as a smokescreen in order to obscure the origin of the information. In order that people will first of all adhere to the information, and then when they discover its origin, it won't make any difference anymore. In other words, all of this false teaching, the people who accept it, they're not aware, first of all, of its source. But once they accept the information and they buy it, the source no longer makes any difference. They're happy with the information. Now that's what privily bringing in means. And why do they privily bring in? What is this smoke screen? Look at the next word. Damnable heresies. How about these words? Privily bringing in damnable heresies. Now when you put the word damn or damnable in the front, see, A-B-L-E is a suffix. So we could actually say biblically, damn heresies. Actually, and be correct. That would be a good translation. Now, if I said damn, everyone would, you know, just fall apart. But if the Bible says it, then it's okay, see? I don't know why I can't use good Holy Ghost language and say damn heresies. You see, but everybody's geared to thinking of it as an expletive, but that's not what it is here. What is this word, damnable heresies? Let's take the word and look at it. Apolia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. Now that's the word, damnable. And you see, 300 years ago, damn and damnable meant destructive. That's exactly what it means. Apolia means destructive. Now our language has changed, and now damn is an expletive. And if you know, good expletives have one syllable. And when you add another syllable to it, then it loses something. Now, the correct translation here is destructive. But when you get angry, you can't say damnable. You know, you have to like, boom, you have to hit it like that. You get into another syllable where you lose the power of it, you know. Where do we get this idea, for example, of one syllable? Well, if you studied your history, you find out we got it from the Spartan army. One-syllable words are excellent words. Did you ever notice how a one-syllable word communicates? If you tell someone, you know, I don't think you should really do that, you know. I don't think that that's cricket. Instead of saying, stop it. You see what I mean? It's a lot different. But when you get into a multi-syllable word, you lose a lot. It becomes obscure. Well, the Spartans were great for one-syllable words. If you really want to communicate and get the job done, that's what you have to do. The word means, and it always has meant, and in fact, when we use this word, what we're really saying is destruction or destructive. Now, this is a descriptive genitive of the word heresies. And these heresies are destructive to the individual who accepts them. And you have to know one thing about apolia. It can't hurt you unless you accept it. That's the point. So apolia means you are destroyed by the operation of someone else because you become involved. Now, this takes this concept of Satan's doctrine and the false teaching. And the word here, heresies, means sect. So it's a destructive sect that produces discourse or a faction or something that deviates from the truth. So these deviations from the truth, when you become involved with them, you're not only kept from the truth, the Word of God, but that there is an interdiction in your relationship with the Lord. In other words, when you fall for false teaching, illustration, a tongues movement in the day is false teaching, that would be damnable heresies. It's a destructive heresy. It's a departure from the truth. And when people become emotionally involved in it, and get involved in speaking in tongues, then they are in very serious trouble as far as their relationship with the Lord is concerned. And they accept their emotions as the criterion instead of the Word. And they deviate from the Word of God. And Satan has gotten to them. Not through demon possession, but he got through them through their minds. He infiltrated their minds with false teaching. He got them to fall for this tongues movement. That hooked up with their emotional pattern, and it caused them to deviate from the Word as an absolute criterion, principle. Anything that comes between you and the Word of God is a deviation, is a damned heresy. And so they become involved in the field of ecstatic experiences. They're constantly looking for some kicks in that particular area, and they have deviated from the Word. So this says, privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now look at the next phrase. Denying the Lord that bought them. Now we know immediately that these are unbelievers. Here's how we know right here. Denying is the present middle participle. Arnomia, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. That's the word you have for denying. It means to renounce. It means to contradict. Its best translation here in context would be to contradict. Now, usually the word for Lord is kurios. But we don't have that word here. We have the word despotes. You can see the difference between them. And that's the word you have here for Lord. This is where we get our word despot, which means the absolute Lord. So I want you to notice something here. Renouncing the absolute Lord. The absolute Lord has the absolute criterion in context. It's the Word of God. So when you accept false teaching, when you're infiltrated in your mind, in the soul of your mind, by false teaching and false doctrine, then you renounce, you contradict the absolute norm from the absolute Lord. They go together. And of course, the absolute is really the word, which is chapter 1. And then it says, the absolute Lord that bought them. He, the Lord, bought the false teachers. Now, the word for bought is interesting because it simply means to redeem or purchase. Agorizo. That's the word for bought. Agor, A-G-O-R, is the slave market in the ancient world. Agorizo means the purchase from the slave market. Remember the principle of redemption. All the human race is in the slave market of sin. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the sins of the whole world were poured out on him and judged. He paid for every member of the human race to be redeemed or to be saved in redemption. And so when you accept Christ as your Savior, you walk out of the slave market of sin, as it were. You're free. In other words, when you believe in Christ, Christ has set you free. But some say, no, I don't want to accept Christ as Savior. You see, these false teachers have their sins paid for. He bought them. They're bought and paid for, but they don't want him as Savior. They have rejected Christ, even though Christ paid for their freedom. Remember that redemption says to the entire human race, the entire human race is born inside the slave market of sin, and redemption purchases the entire human race, even the false teachers that denied him. Now, that's unlimited atonement. He knew they would deny him. That's omniscience. He died for the whole human race, not just for some. See, that's human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. That's infiltration into the mind. Redemption is Christ paying at the gate, as it were. And so the announcement comes in and says, hey, you're free. So here's a person. He says, okay, I accept Christ as Savior. He walks out of the slave market of sin. He's positive. He believes the message. He believes in Jesus Christ and he has eternal life. But when a person is in the slave market of sin, he says, no, I don't want Christ as my Savior. Then you got a void in the soul. And into the soul, this false teacher, he's aware of his own existence. Not aware of Christ. And he does all this, and he makes all these human and satanic decisions. And his emotions are dictating to his soul. And he has a conscience. And his norms and standards are satanic. And his old sin nature has gone full throttle. It's because he's turned negative to the gospel. The announcement of the fact that he has become free from the slave market of sin, and he rejects that freedom. And that immediately causes a vacuum in his mind. And three things happen. Religion takes over and or legalism. Then mental attitude sins of the religious people who killed the Lord, envy and jealous, which produce self-induced misery. And as a result, they go for a frantic search of happiness, and their emphasis is on details rather than on the Lord. Now here is this person with a problem. And that's the passage that we're studying right here. So we know something about these people. They teach false doctrine. They're very secretive. They're destructive heresies, sects. And we know they're unbelievers because they have rejected Christ as Savior. Now, we know that there are believing false teachers, but that's not what this concept is talking about. It's talking about unbelieving false teachers. And I want you to know the point that's so important here is that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, even those that would deny him. Isn't that interesting? When you accept Christ as your Savior, even though you deny him, he still does not deny you. That's eternal security. It's really interesting and encouraging to know that once you accept Christ as Savior, and you get out of it and you're thinking, you say, well, you know, forget it. Lord, I'm not interested anymore. And, you know, I'm not too interested in the Word. I'm not too interested in you. And I don't even want to acknowledge the fact that sometime in my weakness I accepted you. I don't even know if I did that anymore. Too late. You have already accepted him and you're stuck with him. And you're going to spend eternity with him. And though you deny him, he'll never deny you. And he paid the price for those who would reject him. Isn't that interesting? Showing you that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his grace, he saved us. Well, our time's up. We haven't finished verse 1 yet. I was hoping to get through it, but we won't. But we'll pick it up next time. This is an interesting passage on the false teachers that we're going to have them throughout the whole church age, but the Bible tells us just how they act and how they function, and I think that's educational. With our heads bowed, and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of this service this morning is especially designed for those of you who may be here without Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you're without hope. Maybe you're here this morning, you're without eternal life. But I want you to know, not on the basis of who and what I am or this church, I want you to know on the basis of the Word of God that you can have eternal life right now. You don't have to get out of your seat to have eternal life. You don't have to do anything but concentrate on a passage or two. I'll give you the passages. You can look them up later yourself if you want to. But they're certainly clear enough. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You're going to have eternal life simply by saying, hey, I don't understand it all, but, you know, I know that Jesus Christ died for me, and I'm just accepting him as my Savior. You do that with the mental processes of your mind. And when you make that decision, he gives you eternal life. And he says, no one or no thing can ever pluck you out of his hand. I think that's great. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. All you have to do is believe in Christ. All you have to do is put your faith in him. Say, hey, I'm accepting you as Savior. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a greater way to start Thanksgiving and Christmas than to be in God's family, in God's plan, have the love of God shed abroad in your hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. That is truly Thanksgiving and Christmas. But I want you to know that you have free will to accept him or reject him. Naturally, I'm not encouraging you to reject him, but I know that you have freedom to do so, and I wouldn't hurt that freedom for anything. And I know that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts of unbelief in Christ, and I'm leaving the ministry of persuasion up to him. But if you're here without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, I don't want you to leave personally without accepting him as Savior. And I know I can't do anything about it, but I know the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it can do the work. And I know the Holy Spirit can do it. And I'm trusting both the Word and the Holy Spirit to regenerate you when you accept Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ came into his own. His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life,
but the wrath of God abides on him. The greatest decision you can ever make in your life is to accept Christ as your Savior. There are people here this morning who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that they're praying that there wouldn't be one person leaving here without having accepted Christ as Savior. It's your choice. It's your decision. You have the privacy and the freedom to do that. We protect that all the time. If you want to talk about it, we'd be glad to talk with you about that subject. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Father, we just thank you that we are definitely not worthy. But the moment of time when we accepted Christ as Savior, you poured out your love and grace on us. A lot of times we are disgraceful in your sight and in the sight of other people. But that doesn't offset your character. We're so thankful that you died for those who would even deny you. We're thankful that that is not our epitaph today. We're thankful the Word of God is available to us, and even though the communicator couldn't possibly communicate the depth of the Word of God, we're just trusting again. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide and will teach us all these things. We thank you for the people that are here this morning. We ask that you would just vindicate your grace in their lives, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.